Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22, and let me say again that having got only 2 hours sleep last night, I cannot be held responsible for anything that I say today. And actually, I'm going to stick with my notes, because if I stray from my notes, I know I won't be held I can't be held responsible for anything I say. And one of the things that was not in my notes this morning was to welcome back Kayla as well. So I had Jacob written down and not Kayla, and here I looked at one and didn't see the other. But anyway, it's good to see you as well. Isaiah chapter 22. Remember, we are in that part of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, that deals with the judgment of nations. So far, Isaiah has delivered oracles to Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Philistia, Edom, and Arabia. Now, it is almost certain that Isaiah did not personally visit these countries to deliver his messages. His words were probably passed on by others, but not before Judah heard them. In fact, in many ways, they were meant for Judah as much as for the nations themselves, for in hearing what was in store for the heathens around them, Judah was meant to tremble, for she resembled them far more than she did the covenant people of God. And in chapter 22, the chapter that we come to this morning, Isaiah makes that explicit. Now follow along as I read this chapter, beginning with verse 1. The Oracle Concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us to understand what Isaiah is saying to your people so long ago, and indeed what you are saying to us today as well. Help us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, chapter 22 is a word to Jerusalem, to Isaiah's base, to God's city, if you will. And what is its message? Well, its message is that the people of God are not going to escape his judgment. In fact, because of their privileged position and superior knowledge and opportunity, they will be judged even more severely. Jesus spoke similar words in his day. He warned the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, saying, "Woe to you, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." The nations, despite their ignorance of some things, were not guiltless. They had a responsibility to live up to the light that they possessed. But if that were true of the nations, how much more of God's elect? The people of Jerusalem and of Judah as a whole were a privileged people. They had been entrusted with the Word of God. As Paul would later say, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. But as we've already seen, that did not absolve them of their guilt. It rather made their apostasy that much more abhorrent. Isaiah chapter 1 introduced us to a catalog of the sins of God's people. And in Isaiah chapter 5, using the metaphor of a vineyard, we were told that the vine that was Jerusalem had produced only rotten, or literally stinking, fruit. That's what Isaiah is reflecting on again here. Now, King Ahaz had led the way. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read, "The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the princes and presented them to the king of Assyria. But that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord." Indeed, as I told you before, he went so far as to sacrifice his own son on the altar of Moloch, as did Hezekiah's successor, Manasseh. The moral and religious bankruptcy of the nation had grown to unimaginable heights. Clearly, it was time for God to act. Hezekiah succeeded Ahaz in 715 BC. Hezekiah was largely devout and a reformer, though he shared some of the blame for the abortive Ashdod revolt that we looked at in chapter 20. Apparently, Hezekiah never attempted rebellion again, at least not while Sargon II, the king of Assyria, was alive. Following Sargon's death, Sennacherib picked up where his predecessor left off. He brought his men to the very gates of Jerusalem, which is what Isaiah is reporting here in the chapter that we just read. The Assyrians are at the gates. And the scene that we're given here depicts a contrast. On the one hand, there is revelry. In verses 1 and 2, for example, we read, "What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You were full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town." And then in verse 13, "And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine." But on the other hand, there's a depiction of death and destruction in Jerusalem's downfall. We read of the slain in verse 2, of fleeing leaders in verse 3, of encroaching armies, including mercenaries from Elam and Kir in verse 6, and of houses being torn down to strengthen the wall in verse 10. Sennacherib had become king of Assyria in 705 BC, and by 701 he had marched into Palestine to confront Hezekiah and his allies. He had already dealt with the revolt of Merodach-Baladan, who had successfully kept Sargon at bay in Babylon for some 12 years. But in 702, his revolt collapsed in the face of Sennacherib's troops. In the west, Sennacherib dealt Phoenicia a severe blow. He then marched into Philistine territory and took decisive action against them. The Egyptian army attempted to stop them, but it was routed by the Assyrians at Elkata, halfway between Joppa and Ashdod. And next, Assyria turned its attention to Judah. Sennacherib, in his Annals of War, recorded the following. Listen to what he said. "As for Hezekiah, 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhoods I besieged and conquered. I made to come out from them 200,000 people and counted them as spies of war. And Hezekiah himself was shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city." One of the major cities to fall during this campaign was Lachish, which was located some 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And since the Assyrians never captured Jerusalem, Lachish became an important town to them. It became a base of operations. It was from Lachish that an armed delegation was dispatched to Jerusalem, which included the commander-in-chief, the chief eunuch, and the chief officer. The entire story is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 18, and then told in greater detail in Isaiah 36 and 37. We'll come to that later in our series through this book. For now, though, it's enough to know that Sennacherib was making inroads, was nearly ready to take Jerusalem, but had to retreat due to pressures elsewhere in his empire. Jerusalem was spared. Now, perhaps Isaiah is thinking of the escapist mentality of Jerusalem's inhabitants after Sennacherib's retreat from the campaign. He was unsuccessful in his attempt to sack the city, though the three stages of his siege, which lasted for some 3 years, inflicted many casualties from disease and starvation. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, we were told that Jerusalem resembled a booth in a vineyard. Do you remember that phrase? A booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Well, that description was never more apt than it was at this point in Judah's history. Hegel, the 19th century philosopher, said that the only lesson that can be learned from history is that man learns nothing at all. Sadly, that has proven true time and time again. During Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, 2/3 of the population died or were taken captive. And less than a century later, Babylon came with even greater strength and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. It was yet a second judgment for the same reason as the first, because God's people would not repent of their sin. Isaiah tells us that the inhabitants of Jerusalem depended on three things while all this was going on. Three things for protection from their aggressor. The first was the weapons of the house of the forest, which we read in verse 8. This was an armory built in the time of King Solomon. It's described in 1 Kings chapter 10, which says that Solomon made 300 shields of beaten gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. First, they depended on their armory. Second, the city depended on their fortified walls, which were thought to be impregnable. And in fact, during the 3-year siege of Sennacherib, Hezekiah strengthened these walls even more, using materials taken from some of the houses within the city. And third, they depended on the water supply, which was crucial, a crucial factor in the city's defense. When Hezekiah was threatened by Sennacherib, he stopped up all the sources of water that led down to the Kidron Brook that flowed through the land, we read in 2 Chronicles 32. The upper Gihon waters were then diverted through a conduit into an upper cistern on the west side of the city. And the new water source was then defended with a rampart. It is this reservoir that is referred to here in verse 11. And it was a remarkable feat of engineering, one that survives to this day. And yet notice, despite their ingenuity, Jerusalem's confidence in these three things reveals her lack of faith. She had no regard for God. That's Isaiah's point in verse 11. You did not look to Him who did it, or see Him who planned it long ago. A similar warning will be given when we come to chapter 31, when Jerusalem looked to Egypt for protection. There we read, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for protection and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." How different from David's confession in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, the trouble that came upon Jerusalem was from the Lord. That's made clear in verse 5. "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains." God, in other words, was chastening His own people, as He said He would do if they strayed from His ways. Though Eliphaz, one of Job's three counselors, was not always right when he spoke, he did get it right. He hit the nail on the head when he said, "Blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." That was the psalmist's testimony as well. In Psalm 94, we read, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Discipline. Discipline involves hardship, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. It's unpleasant and it is painful. The Lord's chastening usually is. And yet that is exactly what Judah and Jerusalem needed. Twice in chapter 22, Isaiah refers to Jerusalem as the Valley of Vision. Did you notice that? It isn't a compliment, by the way. It is an indictment couched in sarcasm. You see, Jerusalem was located on Mount Zion at an elevation so much higher than the surrounding region that when traveling to the capital city, regardless of which direction you came from, you always went up to Jerusalem. And from there, you could see every direction for miles. It was truly an optimal perch, a place of enhanced vision. Valleys, on the other hand, were just the opposite. Hence Isaiah's reference to Judah as the valley of vision, a satirical way of saying that her sin had brought her down and her vision had become blindness. She was no longer who she was created to be, spiritually speaking. And notice, without a sense of God in their hearts, even the people of God are reduced to visceral drivenness. That's why they say in verse 13, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That was the extent of their vision. Indeed, there's virtually nothing in the text to indicate that they listened to what God was saying. So impenitent were they that in verse 14, Isaiah makes it perfectly clear what the consequences would be. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die." Or perhaps better, "Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for." In other words, they would go to their graves lost for lack of repentance. Far from sugarcoating it, Isaiah tells it like it is. Those who lack repentance are not assured of heaven, even if they believe themselves to be God's people. Isaiah, of course, is only saying what later biblical writers would say. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 2, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The writer of Hebrews concurs, though he comes at it from a slightly different angle. He says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's Isaiah's own response to his people that is most touching, though. When confronted by Jerusalem's lack of faith and repentance, he is moved to say in verse 4, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." Isaiah was a prophet, but first and foremost, he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd who cared for God's flock. Calvin, writing more than 400 years ago, said of verse 4, "Thus, when in the present day the church is afflicted by so many and so various calamities, and innumerable souls are perishing, which Christ redeemed with his own blood, we must be barbarous and savage if we are not touched with any grief." And especially the ministers of the word ought to be moved by this feeling of grief, because being appointed to keep watch and to look at a distance, they ought also to groan when they perceive the tokens of approaching ruin. They ought, in other words, to be filled with the heart of God. That is why Isaiah wept. Interestingly, the chapter closes in verses 15 through 25 with a contrast. A contrast of two men, Shebna and Eliakim. Now, the ESV describes Shebna as a steward, though the word can be also translated treasurer or minister, as in one who is in charge of a household or a palace. Shebna was typical of worldly politicians who in times of crisis resort to anything but prayer to Almighty God. It appears that he was the leader of a party of men in high office in Jerusalem who believed that a treaty with Egypt was necessary to counter the Assyrian threat. In other words, he was a traitor in Hezekiah's own cabinet. It also appears that he was busily engaged in hewing out a tomb for himself, a tomb that had been discovered. Shebna was not of Puritan stock. He wasn't one of those who believed it was right to be ready to die for God. He wasn't like the Apostle Paul, who was anxious to depart and be with Christ. Shebna's concern was for recognition and honor after his death. Hence this elaborate tomb that he was hewing among the honored and rich in Jerusalem. It was vanity. Vanity pure and simple. Shebna, like all worldly men, had one plan for his future. God had another. Instead of glory and recognition would come abandonment and dismissal. The language is graphic. God would throw them away like a ball. And perhaps we're meant to understand that the very chariots on which he prided himself would be the means of his transport to Babylon, where he would die unknown and unforgotten. We don't know. But before Shebna suffered this fate, he would be demoted. In fact, we read, or will read, when we come to Isaiah 36, that this actually happened. Eliakim succeeded him. Shebna was reassigned to a lesser office. Perhaps Isaiah's words were listened to in Hezekiah's next cabinet meeting. Maybe that's how it happened. But if the facts so far reported about Shebna happened around 701 BC, as we believe they did, then what follows with respect to Eliakim is prophecy. Notice the "in that day" in verse 20. In that day, his responsibilities will be enormous. In that day, he'll be given the key of the house of David. All the secrets and treasures of David's house would be under his safekeeping. His power would be unquestionable. In that day, he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. In that day, his security will be sure. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And in that day, his dignity would be majestic. He will become a throne of honor to his father's house. How much better Eliakim would be than Shebna? Shebna cared only for himself. Eliakim cared for the honor of his father. He was a type, we might say, a foreshadowing of the Savior. And yet, even Eliakim would fall short of being the kind of leader that God's people needed. As Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Tradition has it that this is what happened to Eliakim, who later became guilty of nepotism, giving preferential posts to members of his own family. Hence, in violent imagery, Isaiah depicts that his peg will give way and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. We don't know when this happened, but we can be sure that it did, because the chapter ends with the words, "The Lord has spoken." Such is the nature of man and of sin. Even the best fall short. And yet where Eliakim failed, the Lord Christ did not. And so often in the Bible, the type gives way to the anti-type. Priests, prophets, and kings are sinful, every one of them, until God the Son arrives, who alone is sinless and perfect. The ultimate authority belongs to Him. He is the Holy One, as Revelation 3 says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. It's true through Christ, his officers in the church also possess disciplinary power, but only through him who holds the key. Well, what's the point of this chapter? It is that God judges even his own people. But then we should have known that already, shouldn't we? Our Lord spoke of the day when the sheep and the goats will be separated. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We should have known this already. The problem, you see, is that we don't like to think about it. There is a tendency, even among God's people, to want to ignore the reality of judgment and of God's wrath. Things are never as bad as what the Bible depicts, we say to ourselves. Or the need for reformation is never as acute as the prophets declare it to be, we say to ourselves. You see, that's what the people of Jerusalem were telling themselves. And such thinking is muddled, and such reasoning is fatal. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? You see, it's true. It is absolutely true, beloved, that the sin of God's people was laid on another. Your sin and mine, Christ himself bore on the cross. But if you, like the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, can go on sinning as if the Savior did nothing for you, if the kindness and forbearance and patience of God isn't leading to repentance in your life and to a desire to obey the Lord out of gratitude for what he has done for you, if this isn't what is happening in your life, then I plead with you. I plead with you as Isaiah pleads later with Judah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Those two little adverbs, while, imply that that may not always be so. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah goes on to say, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, the Lord's word to us today is the same as it was to his people of old. It's a call to repent. It's a call to turn from our sins to the one who paid for them. It's a call to turn to him who offers you and me grace. It's a call to turn and trust in what he has done for us. For a day of judgment is coming. And the time to repent is now. Father, help us. Help us to do so. Help us to take our sin as seriously as you do. To be as offended by it as you are. And help us, O Lord. Help us by your grace, by your patience and forbearance to be brought to repentance. Help us to long for the sort of heart that you have always wanted from your people. By your grace, give us such hearts, O Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.